I'm glad to be among you on this Lord's Day. Going back in my memory, I believe the first time I preached for the Cottage Grove Christian Reformed Church wasn't in this building. Some of you, I don't know how many, may remember you were meeting, I believe, in the Roosevelt Public School across from Bethany. That was a long time. I've been around since 1958. I think I should get a prize for hanging around. And when Shirley and I retired in 1994, being immigrants with no roots, well, we have already dug our roots in South Holland, so we waited and waited and waited for the village to start thinking of us old people, and they finally, 1998, they had this condominium deal where we moved only a few blocks. So I have been a citizen of South Holland since November 58, and a citizen of the United States since November 64. It takes a while to become a citizen. In those days, you have to pass the test of knowing English, knowing the Constitution. I had to bring two citizens with me after 5 years that have known me and testified as to my conduct. One of them was John Reiskamp. Maybe you remember him. Another one was a gentleman that worked with me at the Back to God Hour, Ralph Rosamond. It was different in those days. I guess when I go to vote these days, I must say I get a little bit irked. This is a confession. I'm not perfect, by the way. Because it says you can vote in Spanish and in Chinese. I have never understood the reason. But anyhow, to be now serious, I am here to proclaim the Word of God, and you have to forgive me for doing a little bit of reminiscing. I'm 87, and when you are that old, you start remembering and thinking over the past, especially when I have been now widowed for 7 years. The scripture for this Sunday morning is 2 Timothy. When you reach the letter of 2 Timothy, it's the will and testament of Paul prior to his martyrdom. That's why it's so serious and so emotional. Second chapter, you then, my son, addressing Timothy, and by the way, Timothy at the time was pastor of the largest church in Asia Minor at Ephesus. We learned that from the first epistle to Timothy. Timothy was like an adopted son of Paul because he always went with him around, and four or five epistles when they were addressed, and the signature is at the beginning in those days, Paul and servant Paul and Timothy. I mean, they were like father and son. So you then, my son, and this is a real word, not a physical son, but a spiritual son, a pastor who had mentored his son as a pastor. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will be qualified to teach others also. Because in those days when this letter was written, there was no New Testament. So everything was in the memory plus the Old Testament in the Greek language. They didn't have the whole Bible in those days. They just had the Old Testament plus the memory. And the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will be also qualified to teach others. Endure hardship with us as like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving as a soldier gets entangled in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. Similarly, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not receive the victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. Reflect on what I'm saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all this. And now our text. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel for which I'm suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But, the other side of the fact, but God's word is not chained. In the King James it says God's word is not bound or is not fettered. Because of that, therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Here is a trustworthy saying. In the King James, faithful is the saying. If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will also disown us. If we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Dear people of God, in 1948, Mao Zedong, the leader of the Chinese Liberation Army, took over the entire country. And the leader of the Nationalist Party, or the Nationalist Army, Chiang Kai-shek, fled to Formosa, now we call it Taiwan, where he continued to claim to be the Republic of China. Well, anyhow, the triumph of the Communist Party in China meant the end of Christian missions. I remember a couple of my colleagues, well, one of them was my colleague for a while, Reverend Henry Brunegy, and his colleague, Ed Van Bach, were originally missionaries in China. They went there after the war. But by 1949, they were kicked out, and providentially, they lent their services to the Young Reformed Church in Japan. That's where they stayed most of their life. The point is that during the Chinese ascendancy, the Chinese Communist ascendancy, they tried to obliterate every aspect of Christianity. This happened especially between 1960 and 1970 during what they called the Cultural Revolution. Mao Zedong believed in perpetual revolution to keep the country truly Marxist, the ultimate elimination of the state, as they hoped. So he let loose the students in the public schools, that's all the schools that they had, secondary students, against their teachers, against all those who were of an educated class. I know much about it because my son Peter is married to a Chinese girl whom eventually he met at Trinity College. But as a girl, as a young girl, her parents were taken away from her because her dad was an engineer and her mother was a medical doctor, and they had to go to a concentration camp to be re-educated. And almost every minister of the gospel was humiliated, and many of them were martyred. But eventually Mao Zedong died, and his wicked wife, I forgot her name, and the others that were called the Gang of Four were all humiliated. And somehow, after President Nixon went to China and got things more or less straightened out, and he declared, I mean, Mr. Nixon said, China, the People's Army or the People's Party, the Communist Party, is representing China, not Chiang Kai-shek in Taiwan. Things got a little bit better, and eventually we discovered that the church had not died in China. So much of the leadership that did not die went into the underground. And eventually it surfaced that they have house churches. And by the end of the last century, the estimate was about 70 to 80 million Christians live in China today. So this is one illustration of what Paul said to Timothy. Yes, I am in chains. And throughout history, there are many periods in history when the true church was in chains. But the other side of the coin, the other side of the truth, is that no one can stop the march of the gospel. I mean, God, who had planned from all eternity, according to what Paul tells us in Ephesians, the salvation of his people, will not allow, whether it was Nero, for example, after Paul wrote this letter, he was martyred. In fact, let me read to you an account from a book that I read recently called The Triumph of Christianity, How the Jesus Movement Became the World's Largest Religion, by a professor by the name of Rodney Stark. He teaches at a university in Texas. This is what happened to Paul after he wrote this epistle. During the summer of the year 64, the Emperor Nero had Christians killed by wild animals in the arena. According to the Roman historian Tacitus, Nero did these atrocities to escape blame for the great fire that had destroyed parts of the city of Rome. Among the victims may have been the Apostle Peter and his wife. Now, I know the Catholic Church doesn't believe that Peter had a wife, but in the Gospel it says that once our Lord cured his mother-in-law. You can't have a mother-in-law if you are not married. It's obvious. As well as the Apostle Paul. So Paul was martyred soon after he wrote this epistle, but he wanted to remind Timothy, the young pastor of the largest church in Asia Minor, the church in Ephesus, that the word of God cannot be bound. No one can stop the onward march of the gospel. But how does that happen? Through the preaching of the gospel. So this is why the Apostle Paul added, therefore I endure everything, all things, for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain salvation which is in Christ Jesus the Lord. Now when we say the elect shall be saved, they don't get saved in a vacuum. This elect gets saved by hearing the gospel, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, they say, yes, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore they become saved people. So the importance of preaching cannot be downgraded. I mean, it is ordained, and this is what we need to emphasize in our days. I remember soon after I came to the Back to God Hour, I noticed that in the field of theology and evangelism, there were all kinds of meetings going on here in America and over in Europe, especially in the city of Lausanne in Switzerland. And I got a little bit disturbed because there were discussions about how we should communicate the Word of God, as if we have never been told that, as if it hasn't been done for the last 2,000 years. We're not the first Christians. And so I reminded myself, and in order to stabilize my thinking, because after all, I was proclaiming the gospel 7 days a week over the radio to the Arab world. And I had to be convinced and reconvinced that my work was not in vain, that the denomination that is supporting me is not wasting its money. So I had to strengthen myself by the teaching of the Apostle Paul that he had given while he was still active in the ministry, not in chains ready to be martyred. So, in the letter to the Corinthians, and I'm quoting now, he told us how the gospel is to be spread. For since, I'm reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, for since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, and called here means called effectively by the Holy Spirit, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God, this foolishness here between quotation mark really, is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And then he continued in chapter 2, and he reminding them, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech and wisdom. That's what the Greeks like, rhetoric. I mean, you have to be super rhetorical in your preaching. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. Paul was not made of stainless steel or Superman. He was like you and me. I mean, my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and the power, so that your faith may not rest in the wisdom of men, depending on some psychological trick, but in the power of God. So I'm not overstating on the importance of preaching. We shouldn't be wondering how we should best do our work. Well, our work is to proclaim the word of God by any means and to witness to the gospel as well. Then in the letter to the Romans, he had given us also a special instruction about how people are saved. And here is what he says in the letter to the Romans. Verse 9 of Romans 10. This is in the part where he's discussing the unbelief of the Jews and their ultimate salvation. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's the simplest part of the creed. You have to believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, but you have to confess with your mouth. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, and this is from the Old Testament, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. But then after he enunciated that principle, you have to confess in the resurrection of Christ and believe that and confess it, believe it with all your heart, then Paul had to ask some practical questions. How would that happen? So he asked these pertinent questions. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And he didn't stop there. And how are they to preach unless they are sent? Sent by whom? By the church, as he was sent, church in Antioch. As it's written, how beautiful, this is from Isaiah, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. And then he concluded that by this statement, which was one of my mottos in my ministry, because that's what I was doing. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. The word of Christ means the preaching of Christ. You know, this is very simple, and yet it has become a puzzle to many people. I remember some, instead of emphasizing biblical theology, what you may call this, they were emphasizing a science called cultural anthropology, which said that when we go to some people like the Muslims, for example, we have to be careful when we mention God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son of God, because to them that's offensive. Well, Paul, when he went to Corinth, he offended the Jews by preaching the Christ who was crucified. And the Gentiles laughed at him because they said his preaching was nonsense. But to them who were called, both Greeks and Jews, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And I just love this passage in our creed, in the Heidelberg Catechism. You know, most of us love the first question and answer, and we all love it. It's the most personal part of the catechism. You know, I come from a Presbyterian background, and when I made public profession of faith, I had to answer questions of the Westminster Catechism, and I like it. It's a good statement, but when I discovered the Christian Reformed Church and the Heidelberg Catechism and all that later in my life, after I was trained and ordained in the Reformed Presbyterian Church, a very conservative church that sings only the Psalms and no organ. Still everything is there a cappella. Well, anyhow, so the way I compare the two is I love the Westminster Standard, but I like the Heidelberger because it is very personal. Because the first question and answer in the Westminster is, what is the chief end of man? I mean, and then you talk about it in the third person. I mean, it's okay. But what is your only comfort in life and in death? That's a little bit more personal, isn't it? So you know that, but how many of us have memorize Lord's Day 21, Q&A 54. This is what it says. It's a beautiful question and answer, almost inspired. But of course, the Bible is the only inspired, but it's 100% built on the Bible. Listen to what I read now from the Catechism. I believe that the Son of God, through his spirit and word, out of the entire human race, from the beginning of the world to its end, gathers, protects, and preserves for himself a community chosen for eternal life, united in true faith. And of this community I am and always will be a living member. So, we have here a teaching of our official standard that Christ, through his word and by his spirit, gathers people, brings them into a saving faith. So, We don't have to be wondering how we are to do it. It has been going on for 2,000 years. Let us not be sometimes marveled by some of the wisdom of the world. And so, beloved in the Lord, preaching of the gospel goes on. What I mentioned about China is a vindication of the theme of my message. The word of God is not changed. The servants of God are quite often persecuted. Right now, the Christians of Mosul in Iraq, which had 1 million Christians there, have almost been chased out or killed by the ISIS. While we're watching, I mean, our leadership hasn't been doing anything to help the Christians of the Middle East. So my point is, we have to see both sides of the truth. Yes, the word of God cannot be chained, but the servant of God quite often are chained and are martyred. So let us be very, very thankful to the Lord that he waits after the progress of his words, so that through the proclamation of his word, people even today in the very heart of China and in other parts of the world are being saved. I would like, towards the end of my message, to read to you a little account which I will leave behind me so that you may have copies of it, about our ancestry. I'm not talking physical ancestry of mine. I'm from the Middle East, but most likely many of you have their ancestry in this thing that I'm reading here. The desert years in France Protestantism, the persecution of the church in the early years, Nero, Rome, up till the 4th century, is well known, but quite often we don't know that even in recent years, relatively 500 years ago or so, there was a terrible persecution in France. The history of the French Protestantism is called the Desert Years, and it defines a period when the Protestant faith was totally, totally illegal. And when the powers that be, beginning with the king known as Louis XIV, who used to proclaim himself as the Sun King, S-U-N King, he wanted to eradicate every Reformed believer in France. The word desert also had a biblical sense for these Protestants, known also as Huguenots. For the 40 years, the Hebrew people of Exodus wandered in the desert. Life was not easy. Huguenot families that chose to stay in France lived a life of secrecy, their homes equipped with hiding places for the family Bible and even for family members. Just like the Hollanders hid the Jews during World War II. Their children raised with danger and uncertainty constantly hanging over them, threatening their future. The King of France pursued with relentless focus the eradication of Protestant heretics. It was in this perilous time that Marie Durand was born in 1715. Marie's family chose not to give up their beliefs, even if it meant practicing their religion in secret and living in secret living and constant peril. When Marie was a young girl, her mother, Claudine, was arrested after attending a secret Protestant service and died shortly thereafter. Marie's older brother, Pierre, became one of the pastors of the desert. These men preached in open fields, caves, and in homes that in exile and in hiding, who continued in defiance of the restrictions placed on them by the French monarchy. Pierre Durand was wanted by the government for his subversive activity unable to lay hands on Pierre, officials arrested Marie's father in 1728. Before he was taken to prison, Étienne Durand married his young daughter at the age of 13, hoping that Marie would be saved from this. Her husband, Matthew, was soon imprisoned along with her father in the fort. Pierre was told that if he gave himself in, his sister and father would be freed in 1732. Pierre was captured and hanged. The Tower of Constance, this is in southern France, I visited in 1980, located on a swampy land near the Rhone River and not far from the Mediterranean Sea. This stronghold served as a lighthouse and a lantern tower and was known as the beacon of Charlemagne. But during the French civil wars between Protestant and Catholic, following the Reformation, the tower had fallen to Protestant control, but in 1632, it was converted into a women prison by Louis XIV. The prisoners were kept in the upper room. A little light and air came through narrow windows in the center of the floor. There was an opening onto the guard room below. When Marie entered the tower, which was always cold in winter and hot in summer, she brought her courageous, sunny disposition. Her face would lighten the darkness and despair within. Despite her tender youth, Marie became the Christian focal point of the tower and an encouragement to other women with whom she was imprisoned. For 38 years, Marie served as nurse and spiritual leader. She read psalms and encouraged the dying, sang hymns, and prayed daily. She also acted as official correspondent, penning letters for those who could not write, and sending petitions to government officials informing them of the prison's horrible conditions and petitioning for release and assistance. What would make a girl only 15 hold so tenaciously to her faith and resist the pressure and temptation to recant and to have a normal life outside the walls of the tower? All she was required to do by the Catholic authorities was to recant her Reformed faith. Marie would not be dishonest. At any time, she could have given up her faith for a life of sunshine, green glass, hygiene, better food, etc. She even scratched the word resist. I saw that scratching on the wall and on the huge table where the priest would come every year once to ask them to recant their Reformed faith. She resist that French word on the walls of the tower to remind her and all those with her that staying there was more value than the advantage outside. So this is how a young lady stayed in prison 35 years and not recant her faith. This is, beloved in the Lord, how we who have so much freedom and so much opportunity, we have to remember many, many of these heroes of faith. And in this document, it mentioned that 400,000 Reformed people from France fled the country. Some of them came to the Netherlands, to Germany, to South Africa, and even to the southern part of the United States. They impoverished France because they were middle class, they were entrepreneurs, and France never recovered from the loss of 400,000 citizens. May God give us the grace to be as steadfast as Marie Durand and all her fellow Christians of France. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, We thank thee that across 20 centuries and through the sufferings and the martyrdom of Peter and Paul and many other martyrs, and through the suffering of our French Reformed forefathers during those 150 years of the desert years, that through all that thou didst keep unto thyself a living testimony to this very day. We thank thee and we pray for giving us strength to remain faithful to thee in these trying days, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.